In 1 Corinthians, we come this evening to chapter 4, reading in from verse 8, this rather sarcastic passage, when Paul comments rather dryly on the superiority of the Corinthian Christians, at least the superiority they were claiming, which is not quite the same thing as superiority. But looking very particularly from verse 14 onwards, we read then together from the 8th verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Remember its sarcasm. Oh, already you are filled, he says. Filled with food. It's the word that's used of being satiated with a good meal. Already you are filled. Already you have become rich. And without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as the last of all in his traveling show, his circus, his theater. The apostles come on last, like men sentenced to death, like the old gladiators who came on last into the circus, the amphitheater. Because we have become a spectacle, theatron, a theater, a circus to the world. To angels and to men. These are the spectators in the show. The world, cosmos, the angels and men. They're all looking at Christians. We are fools for Christ's sake, moroi, morons, for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute, stateless, without a passport. That's what it means. To the present hour, we apostles hunger and thirst, we are ill-clad and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled by men, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When we're slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become and are now as the refuse of the world, the offscouring of all things. I do not write these words to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children, agapetoi, much-loved children. For although you may have countless guides in Christ, pedagogues is the word, slave teachers, although you have countless pedagogues in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel, and I urge you, therefore, be imitators of me. Therefore I sent to you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some of you are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? therefore, shall I come to you with a rod and give you a good thrashing, or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to his own holy word. I want you to notice that in verses 14 and 15 of 1 Corinthians 4, Paul speaks of two kinds of relationship. In verse 14, he speaks of the Christians in Corinth as my beloved children. So that's one relationship. I do not write this to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Then in verse 15, he speaks about the men who had worked in the Corinthian church, and he calls them the guides in Christ of the Christians. And he also speaks in that same verse about spiritual fathers. In verse 15, for although you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so the two kinds of relationship here are, first of all, the relationship you have with your guides in Christ, and secondly, the relationship that you have with the person who is your spiritual father. You may have many guides in Christ, he says, but you have only one spiritual father. And the difference between the two sets is this, that a father is someone who begets you. He is your progenitor. He brings you to the birth. But a guide in Christ is someone who leads you and teaches you the things of God. And there is a distinction. There's a distinction between your spiritual father and those who have been your guides in Christ. Now, I know that this distinction between guides in Christ and spiritual fathers raises all sorts of difficulties. I'm sure that many Christians simply don't know who their father in Christ is. If a father in Christ is the man who is primarily responsible for you becoming a Christian in the first place, the man who begets you, the man who sort of brought the life of Christ into your life, then very often Christians have no idea who that is. I'm sure that many people sitting here this evening haven't the faintest idea who the spiritual father is. Maybe there was a whole regiment of folk standing behind your becoming a Christian. Relatives who prayed for you, a granny who prayed for you, or a grandfather, or a brother, or your father. People who prayed for you, and people who spoke to you about Jesus Christ, and so on. So perhaps there are people here who haven't the remotest idea who the spiritual father is. So that's a problem. In the second place, very often the man who has fathered you in Christ is also the man who has taught you the things of God. And having brought you to faith under God, the man who first brought you into Christ went on to nourish you and to nurture you and to feed you in Christ. And in that case, your spiritual father is your guide in Christ. And so there are all sorts of allied and related problems, but it's true that you can have only one spiritual father and many guides in Christ. And the point Paul is trying to make in these verses is that we owe a debt to our spiritual father. Although you have countless guides in Christ, he says, you do not have many fathers. You can have only one spiritual father. And in other words, there ought to be a special bond between you and the man who brought Christ into your life. It's the difference between the relationship between a natural child and his natural father, and that same child and his relationship with, say, his Sunday school teacher. Now the bonds are real, and the bonds are different. The relationship is different, and the obligations and the debt owed by that child to his father are different from the obligations and the debts owed by that child to his Sunday school teacher. A spiritual father is worthy of special respect, of reverence, of deference, and of honor. You may have countless guides in Christ, but you only have one spiritual father. And so I want to do two things this evening. First of all, I want to go back to the roots of fatherhood and all that that involves. And then secondly, I want to move forward from that into the various ways in which fatherhood expresses itself in life. And here are some scriptures just to bring out the flavor of what I'm going to try to say. Remember, first of all, I want to go back to the roots of fatherhood, and then I want to come forward again and see the ways in which fatherhood expresses itself. Here are some scriptures. Philippians 2 and verse 22. But Timothy's worth, you know, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. As a son with a father, he has served me in the gospel. What about this? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to lead a life worthy of God, like a father with his children. Or these famous words in 1 John chapter 2. Listen to all the different categories of people in the Christian fellowship. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 12. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his sake. And that's the first category. Little children, baby Christians. And their mark is their sins are forgiven. I am writing to you fathers, that's a different category, because you know him who is from the beginning. They have an intimate knowledge, a working knowledge of God. You know him who was from the beginning. I am writing to you young men, another category, because you have overcome the evil one. And again, I am writing to you, children, because you know the Father. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you. You see, all sorts of categories in a Christian fellowship, and almost at the top of these, spiritual fathers. Now, what are the roots of fatherhood? What are the roots of this particular kind of bond? Well, the roots, you see, lie in the fatherhood of God. I want you to listen to these words from Ephesians chapter 3. And this is from Paul's great prayer for the Christians in Ephesus, one of the most important prayers in the Bible. And this is how he starts his prayer. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14, he says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Now that was a most unusual expression. And any Jew reading those words would have been immediately arrested. Because you see, Jews don't bow their knees when they pray. Anglicans, Mr. Anderson, Anglicans go down on their knees. Presbyterians remain fixed in the pew, seated. Jews normally stood when they prayed. Daniel stood at the window, open facing Jerusalem. Normally that's how a Jew stood to pray, with outstretched hands, like this, lifting up his eyes to God. But here Paul says, I bow my knees before the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that means it's something very earnest. He's dealing with something big here. And in fact, what he's dealing with is the fatherhood of God. Listen to these words. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. One of the translations puts it like this. I bow my knees before the Father, after whom all fatherhood in heaven and on earth is named. In other words, God's fatherhood is the great original. It's the grand blueprint. It is the model for all other kinds of fatherhood, including spiritual fatherhood. Now, what can that mean? Well, you see, all the ideas associated with fatherhood in the Bible have virtually disappeared during this century. Fatherhood in Scripture is associated with absolute authority, reverence, fear, honor, respect, love, and worship. Fatherhood and worship are almost inseparable in Scripture. This is why God here is described as the Father of every family in heaven and on earth. He is worthy of worship. He is worthy of reverence and fear and honor and respect and all these other things by virtue of creation. He made the heavens. He made the angels by the word of his power. He is the Father of the angels. He is the maker of the heavens. And therefore they are to worship him and reverence and fear and honor him by virtue of creation. He is their Father because he made them. And just in the same way, by virtue of creation, God is the Father of all men in a general way. He begets men. He is our progenitor. And therefore, men are required, whether they are believers or unbelievers, or Christians or Buddhists, or Hindus, or Muslims, or atheists, or humanists, or agnostics, by virtue of their creation, they are required to worship God in his fatherhood. Now you see, these are the ideas associated with fatherhood in Scripture. Fatherhood was a commanding thing. It was a matter of final authority. Heaven is not run by a committee. Thank God. It's not run by a presbytery either. Thank God even more. What a mess the universe would be in if heaven was run by a presbytery. Could you imagine the incompetence? And it's not drawn by a Kirk session. It's run by a benevolent dictator. The rule of one, a monocrat, if there is such a word. Dr. MacDonald, I'm sorry to wreck the English language before you. A monocrat. And he's our loving Heavenly Father. When the Bible says he's loving, doesn't mean he's soft. If you think God is soft, you don't know the meaning of love. Real love is not weak. It's not indulgent. It's not patronizing. But he is a loving Heavenly Father. He is an authoritative person. And angels in heaven and men on earth, by virtue of creation, I want you to get that, by virtue of creation, never mind providence and redemption and salvation and the coming of Jesus, but simply because our Father has begotten us, we are to worship Him. Now this fatherhood of God, this immensely strong thing expresses itself in this world, well, in many ways. I want to mention three of them here. The first is not terribly important, but it's a matter of some interest. First of all, you see it in the schools of the prophets in the Old Testament. You know that very early on in the history of the people of God, there appeared groups of men who were called the schools of the prophets. towards the end of the period of the judges, Samson and Gideon and Jephthah and Barak and Deborah and all that, towards the end of that period, and just at the start of the monarchy, Saul and David and Solomon, there stepped onto the scene this marvelous chap called Samuel. And the greatness of Samuel lay here. Not simply that all his life he judged Israel. He had a peripatetic ministry, if you know what that is. He was always on the move, always wandering about, wandering around the various towns and the site, preaching the word and judging the people. But that wasn't the greatness of his ministry. The greatness of his ministry was that he started the schools of the prophets, and these men kept the word of God alive through 500 years. Of Jewish history. You can still find them in the days of Josiah, right at the end of the kingdom, when Babylon was knocking at the door and ready to destroy Jerusalem. You can still find these men keeping the word of God alive in dead years, when the church was dead and the preaching was dead and the worshippers were dead. You had these groups of men, the schools of the prophets, keeping God's word and God's work alive. You see, Samuel never wrote a book. First and Second Samuel were not written by Samuel. They were written by somebody else. His work was largely unseen. And it seems as if the leading figure in these groups was called the Father, the Rabbi, the spiritual teacher of the group. If you care to turn up 1 Samuel, you'll see some of these groups. 1 Samuel chapter 10, it's when Saul goes to visit the prophets. 1 Samuel chapter 10. Let's read from verse 9. Samuel, you see, has sent King Saul to see these prophets. Now, you may not care for this, but they were charismatics. any of you are terribly hyper-Calvinistic and you're very anti-charismatic and anti, well, that's the thing, demonstrative religion, if you don't like hallelujahs and laying on of hands and all these demonstrative things, you may be displeased to know that it seems as if the earliest prophets were a bit charismatic, because they're dancing about the streets with tambourines and drums and all that kind of thing. This is where Saul was sent. Incidentally, if you don't mind me criticizing Samuel, I must have a chat with him upstairs about this. I really think he ought to put his foot down on this sort of thing. It would have been more to the point if he told these people to stop their antics and get their noses into a Bible. It's far better for you than dancing around with tambourines and having all these Pentecostal and charismatic antics. You see, I must have a chat with Samuel about that when I get to heaven. You may smile. I'm going to meet a lot of interesting people up there. Verse 9. When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him, King Saul, another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a band of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came mightily upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him before saw how he prophesied with the prophets, because you see, up to that point in his life, Saul hadn't been interested in religion. He was a farmer. He was interested in Kitty Brewster Market and the fat stock prices. You know, that's all he was interested in. He was a man of the soil, Saul. And now here he was with the prophets. He's amongst the charismatics. When all who knew him before saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Now look at this verse 12. And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Meaning, who is their spiritual father? Who's the leader of the group? And therefore it became a proverb. Is Saul also among the prophets? When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. You see, the school had a head. That head had fatherly authority. And his fatherly authority was something that commanded honor and respect and reverence in the group. He was a godlike figure in the group. He was a father. And his fatherhood came from the fatherhood of God. Secondly, the fatherhood of God expresses itself in the home. Now this is an important point, and the next point is an important point. First, in the home. Now, it's a matter of great interest to me that in the Hebrew language and in the Old Testament, it was written in Hebrew, there is no word for family in our sense of the word. A unit of father and mother and children. You don't get a word for family. What you do find is the word house. You don't read that the father is the head of the family. You read the father is the head of the house. And the house could include relatives, slaves, strangers, servants, aliens, and foreigners. If you like, the house was a kind of large umbrella under which a lot of people could shelter. The man who held the umbrella was the father. And his authority and his command were derived from the fatherhood of God. And because he was a kind of godlike figure, fathers in Scripture commanded respect and reverence and worship by virtue of creation. Your father is somebody who begets you by virtue of creation. He is the head of the house. And it's interesting that when the gospel of Jesus Christ first began to break out into the world, we read of the Christians breaking bread in households. In Ephesians 2:19, you find the church of Christ, the great house we were thinking of this morning, called the household of God. It's a domestic image, you see. It's a homely picture of the church of Jesus Christ. In fact, if you go far enough back in the Old Testament, you find that fathers were not simply thought of as fathers, they were thought of as priests. The reformers in Germany, Martin Luther, and John Calvin, too, in Switzerland, used to make a lot of this by saying that a father was a kind of priest in his household. If you go back far enough in the Old Testament, you find Abraham and Isaac and Jacob standing before altars as priests and fathers, offering sacrifices on behalf of their families, long before there was a special priestly tribe, the tribe of Levi, to do it all for them. The father was the father and the priest, and he was the moral and the spiritual head of the house. And when he acted for the house. To use the image again, he was the man who held up the umbrella that sheltered everybody. And authority and instruction came from the father downwards by virtue of creation and by virtue of the fact that his authority came from the fatherhood of God. You know, we've lost this today. Nay, muckle wonder families are falling apart at the seams. They don't follow God's instructions for families. There's a lot about families in Scripture, how to run families, how to discipline children, how to bring them up, how to love them. We've lost it. Very often it's the mother who's the head of the house today. And she is the one who is morally and spiritually in charge of the children. And the headship of the father, by creative right, has virtually disappeared. Fatherhood has been downgraded, you know, in our generation. You sometimes find children calling their fathers by their first names. What a horrid idea. And of course, family worship has almost disappeared. A whole family sitting down to have a bit of worship or prayer or whatever together. I tell you, friends, that the renewal of all this would lead to healthier homes and happier homes, and the home would become God-centered. And the father, with the fatherhood of God behind him, would see to it that this was so. Now, I know that there are all sorts of problems about starting worship in family homes. Perhaps your children are too old. If you haven't done it while they're young, perhaps they're too old now. They would feel uncomfortable if you started it now. But I do think that the style of family worship can change. It's an adaptable thing. If you think that Burns' Cotter Saturday Night is the standard, well, please forget that. That's a romanticized picture of family worship. They'd nothing else to do on a Saturday night, the Cotters. That's all they had to do was sing psalms and read the Bible. It's different today. You've got the telly and Husky and Starch and Kojak and discotheques. And when do I have to come home? 10, 11? That's a problem. Another problem you see in families today is it is not always easy to love your father. All fathers are not immediately lovable. Some of them are very objectionable. I'm astonished that their children are so patient with them. And it's hard to respect some fathers. You can't love a person until you respect him. You know, the greater part of love is respect. Far less give him worship and acknowledge his discipline and authority. There are all sorts of problems. Don't think that a bachelor doesn't understand the problems. But God has given us a model. You're going to say the model is wrong? God has given us rules. Are you going to say the rules are wrong? Look at the intimate relationship between Jesus Christ and his Father. They were equal in everything. Substance, power, and glory. Shorter confession. Shorter catechism. And yet in his life, he was always obedient and always anxious to do the Father's will. In fact, he wasn't interested in anything else. He said, it's my food to do the Father's will. He acknowledged fatherhood and authority. Oh, how much happier homes would be, you know, if we followed God's rules and God's counsel. I think of the Ingram family, Miss Edith Ingram, looked after me when I was a divinity student. She was come of brethren people. Old Pa Ingram, he's away home to glory now. He's a great soldier of Christ. And in the 1910s, 1920s, he used to do Christian work in Aberdeenshire. Godless, dead Aberdeenshire, amongst all yon the deadness of Aberdeenshire. Used to do Christian work round the farms, amongst the farmhands, the cotter houses and the charmers, all that sort of thing. And I used to attend his family worship every Wednesday afternoon when I was a divinity student. Miss Ingram always took me there to have afternoon tea, and then we'd have time of worship. He was a patriarchal figure. He was like Abraham. Loving authority. Absolutely beautiful. It was always Proverbs, chapter of Proverbs. Slogged our way through Proverbs. Some of the chapters, very awkward chapters, especially if there were young children present, but we slogged our way through Proverbs, the Word of God. Absolutely beautiful. That authority came from God's fatherhood in the home. And lastly, the fatherhood of God expresses itself in the church. I like to think of ourselves here in the West Parish as a collection of families. At least some of us are getting that message. And if God spares me another 20 years, I hope that more of us will have learned that message, that I want this place to be a collection of families. And it's lovely to see families, whole families, worshipping together. Some of you are learning it. Fraser's learned it. The Roberts are learning it. Joe McKenzie's learned it. Others here tonight, they're learning it. Families. The Reformed faith is about families. Salvation is about families. Christianity is about families. If you don't believe that, you should be in a brethren hall or in the Baptist church. They don't believe that salvation is for families because they don't believe in a covenanting God. That's the difference between us and these other denominations. In the Reformed tradition, we believe that God is a covenanting God. And he doesn't just covenant with the father or the mother or the parents. The promise is to you and to your children. And although children don't automatically become Christians, some of them come to Christ by a very long and a weary and a devious road. Some of them won't become Christians until almost before they're dead. But we must claim God's promise, because we believe in covenanting grace. The fatherhood of God expresses itself in this way, and each family in a church should be under its natural head, and that natural head, the Father, should be under the spiritual head, who is God. One of the commentators says that it's really like a cone, you know, a cone. At the top of the cone, there's the fatherhood of God, with all its associated ideas of honor and worship and fear and reverence and respect. Coming down as fathers in the schools of the prophets, teaching the word, fathers in homes with moral and spiritual authority committed to them, and down in the middle, spiritual fathers in the church. Why should you honor them specially? Why should you honor your spiritual father? Paul says, you may have countless guides in Christ, but you don't have many fathers. Well, I'm not sure who my spiritual father is. I think it's James Philip, because it was from him that I first heard the gospel in my teaching days in Gardenstown. I'd never heard the gospel clearly before then. And although I professed Christ at a Billy Graham meeting, I'm pretty sure I was already in Christ before that. But he moved to Holyrood Abbey, you see, very soon. And the real years of teaching were under my mentor, Mr. Still, in Aberdeen. 4 years of instruction and godliness. So in a sense, I've got two fathers. I've got one who begat me, and another who fed me and nourished me. Don't want to be perverse. And so I love them both. I don't love them equally, but I love them differently. Why special love and reverence and worship for your spiritual father? Well, the fact is that behind the father, or the mother, incidentally, because there are spiritual mothers too. Deborah was a mother in Israel. Behind the man who is your father, or the woman who is your mother, lie tears and prayers and strivings with God, and claiming promises from God, and wrestling with God, and travailing in Christ. Travailing till the life of Christ was born in you. That's why you should love your spiritual father. And perhaps you will never know this until you yourself start being a spiritual father to somebody else, or a spiritual mother to somebody else, leading them to Christ and claiming them for Christ and weeping for them and wrestling for them until Christ is born savingly in them. Amen. May God bless his holy word.